So today's passage is in 1 Samuel chapter 14. And before we enter into the very events of the passage and to set the scene for the topic of this message, I would like to draw your attention to Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, the first part. Romans 12 and 2, where we read, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. It says, "Do not be conformed to this world," or the Greek word there is aion, also translated as age. Do not adopt the thinking patterns of this age. And I like the definition of R.C. Trench on aion. I think I read it before. I'm going to read it again. He defines age as all the floating mass of thoughts, opinions, maxims, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, aspirations, any current time in the world, which it might be impossible to cease and accurately define, again, inevitably, to excel and in hell. So the Christian life, the Christian that we are living, is an ongoing discipline of being transformed by the Lordship of Christ, rather than being transformed by social, by moral, and even religion images of the age in which we live. We must know the difference between what is biblical and what is not. And that should be the ruling interpretation of everything. Not simply trust our heart or our gut, as we normally say, but go to the Word, what is biblical and what is not. And also we need to have our senses trained by the Word of God. The fact of the matter is that when we come to faith in Christ, we have already lived in this world, under this age, under all these influences, and we have been already being conformed to this age. And also by the fact of living in this age, in this present tense, we are constantly and inevitably inhaling and exhaling its influence. So this age has told us what is right and what is wrong. And now we come to Christ, and it is not that all things are gone suddenly. We still have that baggage with us. We still have the baggage, and sanctification will be the process by which the way of thinking is transformed into a biblical way of thinking. And while our position in Christ by grace is that we have been sanctified, is that we have been set apart, we have been declared righteous, we are holy in Christ. Even Ephesians tells us that we are sitting on the heavenly places with Christ. The reality is our Christian walk in this earthly life has to be elevated to show Christian character. And what is Christian character? Well, the term character from the classic Greek, it means to cut, to scratch, to mark. It was first used as the tool that did the marking, as the mark or impress made. And finally, it became the exact reproduction. So when we think about character, it's better to think about the exact reproduction of a person. And when applied to our Christian living, Christian character, its better understanding is the cutting of the image of Christ into the life by the tools of grace, such as the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. So, sharpening our focus on the Word, Character is a life dominated by biblical principles. It becomes the clothing for the self-life in Christ. Character comes from within and then works outward. Character is principle, is integrity, laying hold of a person's heart and dominating him in motive and also in actions of life. So do not confuse character with reputation. Character is what the man is in God. It's what we truly are in God. Reputation is what people are thought to be by others. Character is always real. Reputation may be false. Both are important, but most people are more anxious about their reputation than they are by their own character, what they are in Christ. Many people are more preoccupied in what others will think than by what God thinks about them. And Paul, writing to Titus, told him in chapter 2, verse 1, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." And then he goes on and on, dealing with different groups. But when it comes to the bond servants in verse 9, it says, "Bond servants ought to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, no, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith." Listen, "so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior." Interesting expression, adorning the doctrine of God, our Savior. And then continue saying, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-control, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our Lord, of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lowliness and," listen to this, "to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." So in reality, the pastoral epistle is kept not only for sound doctrine, contending for that faith, but also exhorts for sound doctrine to be adorned with godly character. That is the evidence of not being conformed to the spirit of this age. Maybe, is there anyone wondering what all this has to do with 1 Samuel chapter 14? Okay, great. So let me help you with that. 1 Samuel 14 is the account of God's deliverance of Israel from the oppression of the Philistines, where we're going to see clear examples of godliness and ungodliness in Jonathan and Saul in an Old Testament environment. I believe this chapter is in the Bible to fulfill one promise that we found in 1 Samuel 12:22. "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself." Remember the message of Brother Henry on that passage, I believe it was. The Lord will not forsake his people. And I see a pattern here. This Old Testament promise to Israel, "It has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself," is similar to the promise that God has given his church in Christ that we have just read in Titus, that says, "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lowliness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." Israel was in truly bad shape by the time that we start reading chapter 14. They were under the oppression of the Philistines. Israel's army had scattered, hidden, and fled, leaving an army of only 600 men with Saul. They were in Gibeah. Israel's king had sinned against the Lord, rushing into offering a sacrifice himself when this was the duty of the high priest. And he had learned that because of his act, his kingdom will not continue within his family after him. So the Philistines had established camps in the land of Israel and outposts. And they started controlling also some of the routes and the blacksmith business, causing Saul's army to lack metal, weapons, swords. And yet, in this chapter 14, we find, and I'm quoting Matthew Henry here, the infinite power of God that works without means, and God's goodness that gives without merit. All this to fulfill the promise given in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 24. The Lord will not forsake his people. So the main characters of this passage are four. Saul, there are about more than 60 references to his name. Then Jonathan, there are also about 60 plus reference to his name. God is mentioned explicitly about 20 times. And then the people, the army, the Israelites, mentioned about 40 times. When it comes to God, there are explicit reference, but there are also obviously implicit references to his name. And let me give you one example of implicit reference to God that is seen in his goodness. We have the Philistines outnumbering the army of the Israelites. The Israelites without a plan, with a king that doesn't know much what to do. And for some reason, those Philistines didn't invade at that time Israel, didn't attack the army. There is a restraining force that is God act from the Philistine falling upon the little handful of just trembling people that Saul had with him. There is an invisible power that is untold in this passage, but is so evident that sets the bounds to the malice of God's people enemies. So there are two main events in this passage. The first from verse 1 to verse 23, the second from verses 23 until the end of the chapter. And the first event is the victory of Israel over the Philistines. We left chapter 13 last week with a garrison of the Philistines going out to the pass of Michmash, which will become a Philistine outpost. It was a remote location in the territory of Benjamin, and a strategic pass from the Jordan River to the Mediterranean Sea, and Michmash was at the north of the pass, and Gibeah, which was on the side of Gibeah, the location of the Israelite camp. So you have a big ravine, big pass, on one end, the garrison of the Philistines, on the other, the army of Saul. And both encampments were kind of elevated and separated by 1.5 kilometers, approximately. So on the first 15 verses of this chapter, we are not told much about Saul. The focus is more on Jonathan. Saul, we are told, is in his camp by a pomegranate. This is where normally a tree will normally be the reference for the leader of the army when people camp on those times. and the king was by that tree. He had only 600 men. And only one chapter earlier, he had 3,000 men. You remember when they were threatened by the numbers of the Philistines, many of the people fled. At least 2,400 men fled. And Saul was only left with those 600. And Saul was not able to inspire them. He didn't inspire any loyalty in their people. They just saw the circumstances and they fled. And in this situation, Saul was doing nothing. Was doing nothing. He was standing by. And probably he had no plan. On the contrary, we see Jonathan, his son. Without consulting his father, he's taking the initiative that he already took when he attacked the garrison of the Philistines in chapter 13 in verse 6. And he will ask his armor bearer to go with him to the Philistines and prove whether God is with them or not. And it's important here to notice the language that Jonathan uses when he refers to the Philistines. He calls them these uncircumcised. And this is important to understand the heart of Jonathan. What did he mean by the uncircumcised? Well, the Philistines didn't have the seal of the covenant of God in their flesh. They were not the people of God. They are not under the protection of God's covenant. They are strangers to God. So we are not to fear them. That's the thinking, the heart of Jonathan. Jonathan is putting his faith in God's given covenant for his people. Beyond the obvious, the outnumbering of the army of the Philistines, beyond the poor state of the nation of Israel and the army of Israel at that time. Here we have a man that is putting his faith, that is directing his acts in God's covenant. And more, he says, it might be that the Lord will work with us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. So he had the faith that years later David will have by fighting Goliath. Or he had the faith that Joshua and Caleb had when they enter into the promised land through Kadesh Barnea. And they wanted to go and fight those people. What a good theology for this man, for Jonathan, to walk upon. It was a covenant, promise of God, and he also knew that the numbers were nothing for God. If we are on God's side, who can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few? Well, Jonathan and his servant had this plan of showing themselves to the Philistines and waiting for them to tell them to come. That would be the sign that the Lord has given them into their hand. And the expression here in verse 10, the Lord has given, in Hebrew, is Jehovah Nathan. Does it sound like Jonathan? Jehovah Nathan actually is the same construction. It means the Lord has given. The name Jonathan also means Jehovah given. So here, the Lord has given the Philistines into the hand of the one that has been given by Jehovah. All is about God acting through a man with a name that clearly signifies that he has been given by God. And he's going to deliver victory through that man. And he's going to give them into their hands. So they climbed the rocky crack. And that day, they killed 20 men. Now, the description of the territory in which this battle, this fight took place, it is a long and narrow terrain that probably favored the fight of one-on-one or one-on-two. So these two didn't fight the 20 men at the same time, but one after the other. Now, let's look for a minute in these first 15 verses, the contrast between the two main characters, Saul and Jonathan. Saul was with 600 men, was lost in the hardship of circumstances, completely lost. While Jonathan, with one man, was determined in his faith and belief in God's power and wisdom and ability to deliver. What a contrast, what a difference. One man putting the faith in the Lord of hosts, one man putting his sight on the circumstances and being completely discouraged, lost. The circumstances were the same, yet the character and faith of them was different. So God brought commotion and panic in the camp of the Philistines. That was God. It was confusion. Even he caused an earthquake, proving that all this was his works. He initiated this through Jonathan, his servant, but it was God behind. He was controlling that day, that battle. Now, from verse 16 onwards, the story focuses more on Saul. He was told about this confusion in Michmash by his watchmen. And he got to the conclusion that someone from the camp of the Israelites had left to the camp of the Philistines, and they were causing all this panic situation. And maybe he had in memory about his son doing this only a few days earlier in chapter 13, when he also went to the garrison of the Philistines and started a battle. So for Saul, this was definitely an opportunity to attack. He didn't have a plan, but all this was given to him. God was already doing something while he was doing nothing. So as God appointed king, he had the duty to consult God before going into battle. And this is what he was supposed to do. So he asked the high priest, I'm going to try to pronounce Ahijah, to bring the Ark of God that probably was with them already, as this was a holy war for Israel. And what happened is, while the priest was inquiring, Saul got impatient. He started to hear, was not too distant from the camp of the Philistines. And he got really distracted, started to notice the tumult in the camp increasing. And he could not wait. It was in his nature. He could not wait any longer and decided to stop the hand of the priest and went into battle. He was consulting God to know God's will for him and the army at that time. And he interrupted that important inquiry. He got impatient. And this was not the first time that he rushed consulting God. In chapter 13, he did not wait for Samuel to come to from Gilgal to offer the burnt offering. And he projected himself into the office of the high priest that didn't belong to the king. And that was certainly the reason why the kingdom was taken from him. Well, maybe for Saul, this was the opportunity to recover the reputation and his reputation and the loyalty of the people. He didn't care about God. He just saw the opportunity to establish himself again as the king that he was supposed to be, the king of his army, which seems the ultimate desire of this man. But verse 23 sets the record straight. It says, the Lord saved Israel that day. The Lord saved Israel that day. No Saul, no Jonathan, but ultimately God, who is Lord of the host and ruling from the beginning to the end. 1 Samuel 12:22, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. The Lord saved Israel that day. So do you see how real is God? Others were seen fighting, opportunity, momentum. Even Jonathan was later clearly acknowledged as an instrument in God's hand in this victory over the Philistine. But ultimately, it was the Lord saving them. Ultimately, it was God who saved Israel that day. And the same is true in his church. Many are doing many visible things for the Lord, like those fighting in the old times. But it is only the Lord that is doing his work in his church, purifying for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That's the first event. The second event, I gave it a title, the people of Israel being troubled by the foolishness of the king. There are many details that I wish we could explain and share with you, but that's not going to be possible for the sake of time. But these battles of the old times were long affairs. They will normally engage into battle until the sunset, until no one could see. So stamina was really important, and it was as important as ability to fight, honestly. Both armies, by the end of the day, were probably exhausted. We know the army of Israel were faint. They were thirsty, and recovering blood sugar levels was very critical. Yet Paul, moved by another impulse of his own, laid an oath on his army. And this is the first of three oaths that he's going to take. They were not allowed to eat, verse 24. And he said, cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and, let's pause here, I am avenged of my enemies. Notice that I and my. How did Saul end into that battle? It was prompted by someone else, and victory was given by God. Yet he took advantage of the momentum to establish his name, and now he is up here. His self-confidence is back, and now he is thinking that this is the best way to go. Until I am avenged of my enemies. Not God's enemies, no Israel's enemies. It was about himself. This is King Saul. This is his character. The words of his mouth were certainly an insight to his own heart. We read in the New Testament, there are passages that talk about this. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Well, there is a contrast with the language that Jonathan used when he attacked the garrison of the Philistines. He said to his armor, God will work for us. He said, the Lord has given them into our hand, into the hand of Israel. It was not about Jonathan. It was not about himself. It was about God. It was about his people. It was about God's promises. God has given us all these promises. He will be in our behalf. While Saul is saying, let's make this oath. No one is going to eat. Fight for me. I need to overcome my enemies. One might wonder what takes a king of an army to forbid any food or drink after a day of fight. I have no idea. I was not there. I am not skilled in any strategy when it comes to battle of the old times. But my humble opinion is, why? Why a king will do this after a whole day? And I get to this conclusion, and this is Rodrigo reflecting, trying to answer that why. I think his ego was really hurt from past incidents. As a king that was appointed by his people to build a great nation, on the first battle against the Philistines, he got outnumbered and threatened by the Philistines. In the first turn, his army fled and they were hiding. There was no loyalty to Saul's name. They were not trusting these men. They don't generate enough followship from the people. And he was told that his kingdom was gone, will be gone forever from his family, and that God had already appointed another man after or conform, or according to the heart of God. And now he finds himself with the victory that he didn't originate, he didn't culminate, yet he makes it his own. It's perfect. He was at the right place at the right time to claim that battle for himself. He was we need to also understand, he was the king of that army. Now, Jonathan had not heard about that oath, and he ate honey when the army entered a forest. And when he was told that his father has laid that oath on the army, he thought it was a nonsense. He publicly denounced his father for such a full oath during battle. And this is not the first, but there will be several others incidents between father and son, especially when Jonathan develops a friendship with David in the following chapters. I don't think he was guilty of committing anything against an oath given by a God-given king, because he had not heard and he had not agreed to it. And so from verse 31, and this is where there is lots of interesting insights that I will not be able to share with you, but from verse 31, the oath will come to an end. Verse 24 says that the oath was until the evening. So when the day was over, they were able to eat. And the oath ended upon sunset. And this is when the army that was fainting ate from the spoil, from the animals of the spoil, with the blood, which was against the law, the law of Moses. You can read in Leviticus chapter 7 and 17, how they were not supposed to eat from the animals with the blood. And this was a sin. So the army committed a sin. And why? Because they were put in a very difficult situation by their king, their leader. And there is an important lesson here. It is difficult to be balanced in our Christian beliefs. We might tend to be lukewarm, kind of hanging around a pomegranate, doing nothing. Or we can go to the extremes, such as, I am now on fire. Let's go and create this oath, where we will chase our enemies, my enemies, and I will avenge them all. But when we put merciless and reasonable and caring demands and requirements on those in our church such as us as parents, church leaders, bosses at work, and then they fail, I think we are at least at much fault, because we put them in a position where failure is almost certain. And this is what happened that day. You had an army fighting for you. You hindered them from eating. And when it's the time to eat, they just are tempted to eat without doing the process of bleeding the animals before cooking and eating them. But Saul saw the momentum and wanted to continue chasing the Philistines by night. And that's after eating. So he said, come on, let's go for them. Even if this is night, no rest is needed. Let's go and chase them. But then he did what he was supposed to do. He consulted God. But this time, God did not respond. And he assumed that there was sin in Israel. If God doesn't respond, must be because someone has sinned. And then this prompted to make a second oath, verse 39, saying, if Jonathan was found guilty, he will die. And to make it worse, when they cast lots, and it's found that Jonathan ate during the oath, Saul rushes into a third personal oath saying, God, do so to me, and more also, you shall surely die, Jonathan. Here we have a man with a clear lack of discernment, clear lack of character, being opportunistic, not having principles and integrity, rushing into oaths that he will not be able to fulfill. He puts himself in a bad spot, in evidence in front of the people. Because it was his people that stopped him from killing Jonathan, which was his third oath. This was a very humiliating situation for someone full of self-righteousness. A king being told what to do against your own oath. What authority was he left with? Well, lacking support from God, there was silence. God didn't respond. And lacking support from his own people, he gave up on his intent to go down after the Philistines by night. And Saul was this way left completely humiliated and exposed. And the last few verses of the chapter tell us how he made progress. Certainly he did this, strengthening Israel's military power. But his failure came from his neglect and disobedience to God's word. So to conclude, here we see two men of essentially the same personality, father and son, impulsive, both of them, impetuous, both of them, very driven, both of them. But we can see how people from the same home with similar personality can at the same time be so opposite on their natures. Saul was being used by the Lord to show us everything that a leader of the kingdom of God should not be. He was asked by the people. This is the meaning of his name, Saul, asked. And God gave Israel the kind of king they wanted, a king unlike the other nation's king, military king. On the other side, Jonathan was a demonstration of what can happen when a person focuses on God and not in his circumstances. He was Jehovah given. King Saul put focus on his appearance and was led by his own lust, his own desires and ego. That was the underlying truth behind his acts, the very motives of his heart. Jonathan puts focus on his faith. Faith on the covenant. Faith on the word given by God and was led by the Holy Spirit. By the way, he didn't know how the terrain will favor him in the battle. He just knew he had to go. And God, in his providence, prepared that battle. Faith, step of faith, took him to an even greater step of faith. Isn't this the pathway of the Christian, even today? And despite both of them had surely human faults, troublesome personality traits, their destinies were night and day apart. And all this is just due to a single, all-encompassing personal choice that each of them made at some point in their lives. Will they or will they not obey and submit to the Lord at all costs? And we are told in Romans, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So as we continue learning to discern the influences of this age, learning how then should we live this Christian life that is preparing us for heaven, brothers and sisters, let us allow the tools of grace, the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit to cut the image of Christ in us. We need to do our part here. The question is, will I or will I not obey and submit to the Lord at all cost? That is the difference. That is the inflection point that makes two lives running in parallel at one point to separate. Will you pursue godliness, integrity, your Christian character? Will you be loose and not allow that image of Christ to be cut? And when we talk about Christ, Christ is the perfect personification of character, godliness. This is why when he's cut in us through the renewing of our mind, through the Word of God, the image that we portray to this world is not our own, is not our lust, our desires, but God showing to the world the work of Christ in any human being that comes to him in repentance and accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, start walking with Christ in this life. So John Paul was saying about the testimony, the witness we are giving to angels that are contemplating from heaven whenever the church, this mystery of the church, we get together and we praise God. We are sinners that we have been redeemed. We have been extracted from a market that was the market of sin, and now we have been placed in the family of God. All these angels marveling but looking at us. There are other testimonies constantly looking at us. We are to be light in this world. We are to honor God first, submit to him, but also we are to reflect Christ to others. Hopefully we can see in Jonathan a good example. I mean, Saul, bad example. Honestly, I can find myself in both of them at times. Let's not forget, the Lord will not forsake us for his great name's sake, because he has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Let's pray. Our precious Heavenly Father, we are thankful, Lord, for the possibility of going to scriptures and diving into them, enjoying the perfection of your word, enjoying the revelation of so much truth, yet help us not to stay on the knowledge of your word, but help us to obey you by putting that knowledge to work. Help us, Lord, to be those that are walking in simple obedience to you at all costs. We are thankful, Lord, for the story of Saul and Jonathan. We are thankful for how you manifested your power in those days. And more so, we are so thankful in how you have manifested your power at the cross of Calvary, the center of history. We are so thankful for millions and millions of souls that have come to the realization of this truth. You have opened their eyes to see their own sinful condition and their need of a Savior. And we are so thankful that we are counted among those that were called from the market of sin. And we are thankful that we are among those that are walking in fellowship with you. So as we prepare to face you one day in heaven, may you build our character by cutting the very image of Christ in us. We pray all these things in the name, in the holy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.